This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the eighth lesson in our 10-part series titled, Our Need and God's Supply. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews will look at God's supply in a salvation and its assurance. Now be sure to follow along with our study notes and outlines for this lesson. You'll find them on our website by going to drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with lesson number eight, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to a very familiar passage in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We've been working through this series on our need and God's supply. Last time we talked about God's supply and an atonement. And now this evening, God's supply and a salvation and its assurance. When we turn into the Bible, whether the Old or the New Testament, there's something that stands out very clearly. And that is that God, in His love and His mercy, has reached out for us in the person of His Son. And that in history, there's always something that stands there very significantly. And that is this great deed of God that I talked so much about last time. That the atonement is not something that happens or happened within us, but it's something that happened in history, objectively separated from us. It was the work of God in history. So whether you see it in the third chapter of the book of Genesis or whether you see it in the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, there's something that is extremely significant in history, and that is this great designation of the atonement that we see in the cross. And what's happened to us as believers is that God has reached into our lives and brought us from the side of being this side of the cross, of being a non-Christian, to the side of being a believer. As you know, we are on this side, as I'll develop the chart this evening, as people of guilt. And there is over here, as you know, forgiveness for us. Now, the great significance that we have in the Bible is that this change, this relationship, is not based upon ourselves. It's based upon Jesus Christ and His deed and history. Now, we looked at many, many verses last time, and I want you to see it now by way of an introduction in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So take your Bible now, please. Notice in verse 5, Isaiah 53, 5. But He, that's the point now, a person, you see. But He was wounded, now there's the crucifixion, for our transgressions. Now see, now that's the substitutionary nature of it. He, the Savior, was wounded. He bore our death then for our transgressions. That's the substitutionary nature of it. And then the repetition, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And then the statement over again in the illustration, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, these are very significant passages in the Old Testament. But did you ever notice in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we have an application of this? Notice down, please, in verse 10. Now we have some conclusions, practical conclusions that are drawn. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. All right, now there's result number one. What's going to be this great result of the atonement is the fact that Jesus Christ will have us with him there in heaven. He will see us. We are the reward of his suffering. You see that all through the Bible. He will see his seed. That's number one. Secondarily, he shall prolong his days, and that is as the God-man. There's the eternality now in the power of his resurrection. Number three, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, when we look at the church today in our own lives, we wonder where this pleasure and this prosperity is really found. Well, you see, he's not finished yet. His work is still going on. And the great prediction in the Bible that in your life and mine there will be this pleasure that will prosper. Then the fourth one is in verse 11. He shall see of the travel, that is of the of the agony of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Again, that's not completed. But the day will come when Jesus Christ, to whom we have been given as the reward of his suffering, that he will see of all that and will be satisfied. Then the fifth point in verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now there's our salvation, justification. We'll get it on the board here in a little while. Now why? Last part of verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then the sixth point is in verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a Old Testament intimation of the time when he will rule the earth, the time in the millennium. And then the last part of it, how is it possible for all of these six things to come to pass? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. When we look into the Bible, whether the Old or the New Testament, we see that there's nothing more personal and then more practical than the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The atonement was made by a person in a deed, and that issues into something that is exceedingly practical in your life and mine. And here we have six of these great events. Only one of them now really has to do with our salvation. The other five have to do with the accomplishment of the purpose of God and the fulfillment of God's kingdom. All right, now from Isaiah, go with me to the passage we looked at last time, the book of Romans in chapter 5. I have this written out in the paper, as you see, if you've taken a look in pages 17 and 18 and 19 this evening. I'd like you to see it again. We read it as the introductory passage last time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, now there's the first description of us in the left-hand column over here now. We were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now there's the atonement Christ died for, that is in the place of the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended, or it could well be translated, proved. God has proven his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, Christ died in our place as our substitute. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, that's eternal judgment then, through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is, we shall be kept in a safe position by his life in heaven. Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And that's where we left last time, with the reminder that God has made this kind of a provision for us, the atonement that we designate here on the blackboard this evening by way of the cross. Take your sheets now, please. I'm on page 17, lesson number 8. In the introduction here, I remind us to start out that God's provision in salvation is determined by his holy and his loving character. What demanded the coming of Jesus Christ, if we're going to get to heaven, what demanded his coming was his absolute holiness, you see. And that is that we could never get to heaven without a complete penalty having been paid for us. But it's the love of God that made the provision. The holiness of God demanded it. And it's the love of God that provided it. Now you see it, these two great facets all through the Bible. Secondarily then, capital B on page 17, it's important to understand that Scripture speaks of salvation, which we're talking about this evening now, in a threefold manner. I've often spoken of that here in our Thursday night Bible class, and I've enlarged on it a little bit here. Past tense salvation, that's the new birth, that is, where we're delivered from the penalty of sin, don't you see? And then present tense salvation, daily sanctification, where we're delivered from the power of sin. And then, of course, glorification, that'll be future tense salvation, where we shall be then delivered from the very presence of sin. Well, these three infamous P's in the Bible, of penalty and power and presence, are very much with us. We're thankful that the penalty of sin has been taken care of once and for all. We are no longer guilty before God, so we can scratch that one out, you see. This is not true at all in your life if you're a believer, because something has happened to you. God, in his grace, has reached into your life, and he has moved you to the other side of the cross, the side of benefit, the side where you become a recipient of God's forgiveness. And the forgiveness of God cancels out completely what it once meant to have a relationship to God of guilt. Now, I want to develop it later on in the lesson this evening, but it's very important that we realize that this kind of a provision that he has made on this side, the right side of the cross, cancels this out 100%. I've said that to you many times, but I want to emphasize it again this evening, because when you talk about salvation, salvation is not a 40-60, it's not a 90-10 kind of a proposition in the Bible. It's always 100%. You're either 100% without it, or you have all of the blessings and the provision of God 100%. Now, the reason for that is manifold. There are two very apparent reasons. One is that the provision is not something that we add to by our daily life. It's a provision that is accomplished for us outside of us. It's something that is accomplished for us by Jesus Christ in history. The second reason, of course, is that salvation is based upon a relationship with a person. And with Jesus Christ, you can have a 10% of a kind of a relationship. You can't believe in him 10%, you see. You either believe in him totally or you don't believe at all. And of course, using the word in the sense that the Bible does, and that is the committal of our inner self to him as Savior and Lord. You either, that's a total belief or else it's not good at all. And so all of this is either 100%. A person is 100% guilty before God or he is 100% forgiven. Now, that's very apparent, and all of you here know that. And I've talked with you about it so many times. But in a cross-section of people, as we have here in the auditorium this evening, my guess would be about a half of you have not put that into practice in your life. You're living without the assurance of being 100% forgiven. Now, if I need any test of that, I would just ask you to think back on some of the things that you have wondered about today. The sources of your doubt and your unbelief and some of the amazement and the gritting your teeth when you think about what happened in the past, you know? Well, you see, it's an indication that perhaps you haven't accepted what the Bible says about being 100% forgiven. You are. And of course, as the story goes, if God could forget it, well, then we ought to forget it as well. All right, notice now the material here on number one, the conditions of salvation. What must we do in order to have this? There are these two great facets in the Bible. As you know, first of all, repentance. Take your Bible now and look at it along with me, if you would, please. Notice in the book of Acts, we're close to that, being in Romans chapter 20 and verse 21. The book of Acts in the 20th chapter and the 21st verse. Here the Apostle Paul now emphasizes the many months that he spent at Ephesus, in the area of Ephesus, teaching and preaching the gospel. And notice what he said about his ministry. He's summarizing the content of his preaching in the 20th chapter in verse 21, where he said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance, there it is, toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now I have a number of verses here, and I'm not going to spend the time this evening looking them up with you. Many of them are very bold and blunt and important. For example, Luke 13:3, where the Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. Now, you see, this is not something that we can say, well, I don't sense any need for repentance, so I'll go right on and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, that's impossible. The faith has two sides to it. And one very important side is this wholehearted sorrow for sin and a wholehearted confession of our sin in repentance before God. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that our repentance is greater before we become a Christian than after. After you become a Christian, you realize how deeply you need to repent. And you do some very serious repenting after you become a Christian. But no person can become a child of God and truly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior without acknowledging before God that they are a sinner, and without genuinely repenting with that sense of real sorrow, wanting to apologize to God and say to him, well, I'm sorry for what I have done. And many times in the life of a sinner, it's not many sins that God will convict a person of, but only one or two very, very serious sins. And God will put his finger upon that and use these sins now to convict the person, and a person will be very, very uptight about those sins. Now, you need to look back in your life And I'm sure that as a believer, you'll see that time when God dealt with you. Now, what are the evidences for repentance? I have four of them listed here. These vary a good deal in the lives of different people. But notice, first of all, the evidence of biblical repentance is seen in genuine sorrow and a confession of our sin to God. Well, now see, you're in the book of Acts, so maybe you could turn with me to Acts chapter 19. And perhaps we can see some indication here. Acts 19, verse 18 and 19. The 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and the 18th verse. Acts 19, 18. Many of them also which had used, oh, pardon me, verse 18, let me start there. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men, counted the price of them, found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's no small amount of money. And you see, there's a relationship now in verse 18 between believing, confessing, and then showing their deeds in what? Well, the forsaking of the sin. And the forsaking of the sin was manifested in gathering some of the, perhaps, books of the occult that they were using in that day and burning them publicly. They took a public stand on the matter, as I have it here, of genuine sorrow and the confession of sin. And then also number two would be also true, and that is the forsaking of sin. The third point is the matter of turning to God. We're in Acts, so let's take a look now in chapter 26 and verse 18. The 26th chapter and the 18th verse. Notice the 18th verse now. Paul talks about his commission, where he says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now you see, that's what we're talking about. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, you'll notice that the theme that I have here about turning to God is seen in that verse, but notice a number of other things are also found in the verse. Notice how practical salvation was in their lives, and it's the same in our lives today. Notice also in the verse the contrast that I have here on the board, that people were this and now they are that, you see. They have turned from darkness, he says, to light, you see, going from one state of existence to another state of existence. And turning from the power of Satan over on this side, as I'll develop it in a little while, the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive what? Forgiveness. Well, he talks about forgiveness there, the implication of guilt, and inheritance among them, talking about inheritance instead of alienation. You see, the Bible many times will do this. The Bible many times will give you a list so that a person will see very, very clearly this great transformation that's happened in the life of a person. And then, of course, last of all, number four, biblical repentance is manifested in restitution. I'd like you to see this important verse. Notice in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 19, verse 8. Here's the story about Zacchaeus. This man who was a tax gatherer, and he made his living by extortion, as you know. And notice what he says here. The 19th chapter of Luke in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord. Notice what he called him now, unto the Lord. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that he did that. But it meant something very significant. And that is that in this moment, this day which salvation came to Zacchaeus, he was willing to do that. You see, people say, well, do I have to make restitution? Well, it isn't the question, do I have to make restitution? It's the whole question is, whom did you receive in salvation? And the answer in the Bible is that we receive Jesus Christ, who is in the Bible, our Lord. And the surrender of ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord means, of course, that we receive his lordship. It doesn't mean that we go around trying to make everything right, but it does mean that we go around making right what he as Lord asks us to make right. In the lives of many of the people of God, perhaps he hasn't asked that. But you see, restitution is more than the doing of the act. It's the surrender to the person, the willingness to make things right. Now, I emphasize this because of the weakness of repentance in our day. We have people trying to believe upon Jesus Christ without knowing what repentance really is all about. Not knowing about the confession of sin. Really wanting to go on living in sin and still try to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, that doesn't work in the Bible. It doesn't work at all. Now, We could spend a good deal of time talking with you about why that's happened today. One reason is that very apparent reason, and that is that in the kind of a culture in which we live and the kind of a way that the gospel is preached today, we have lost the seriousness of what it really means to sin against God. We've lost an understanding of the absoluteness of God's character and the absolute demand of the Bible. Because of the kind of a culture in which we live, we have entered into a kind of softness about sin, a view of relativity, that really there's no absolute standard whatsoever. And people constantly tell us that everything is relative. So if you really want to do something, well, then it turns out to be right instead of wrong. And the Bible no longer then becomes the authority. And people no longer genuinely have a sense of repentance. We were reminded here, and I attended the college chapel this morning. I usually attend the seminary chapel, but the man who spoke here from this pulpit this morning reminded us that one of the great problems that we have in special services in our churches is that we have it all sort of a Reader's Digest kind of special meetings. Everything has to be abbreviated down because none of us have time to go to church. And it reminded me that in years gone by, when we talk about the great revivals, and sometimes you wonder when you read books on great revivals, you wonder why you don't have things like that in the church today. Well, it's very one great reason is the fact that it doesn't last long enough to bring it about. When Spurgeon and Finney and Moody and many of these other people preached the gospel, many times they would spend months in a locality preaching the gospel to the same group of people. And if you read books on some of these very wonderful revivals, they probably preach for a month or 6 weeks on the demands of God's law without ever giving any opportunity for anybody to come forward. They give no provision. They talk nothing about the atonement. They simply preach for a month or so upon man's sinful condition. Well, you can imagine what happened by that time. People started to repent. They started to see that they were in need of it. You know what we do? We spend the first 5 minutes talking about the need of the person and the rest of it talking about God's supply. You see, and if you're going to have a special service, well, then you have to start on Wednesday night and conclude on Sunday. You see, that's what I mean by that Reader Digest sort of a situation. Well, frankly, that's one reason why I think many of us have grown up without ever being in a genuine reviving within our churches. And many of us have grown up within the church without ever knowing in our life that deep inner sorrow for sin that caused us to repeatedly apologize to God and to forsake our sin and to be willing to do anything we could because we realized how seriously we'd sinned against the true and the living God. Now, I've tried to illustrate this with you in the Bible class here. In days gone by, it's like the child that's walking around, you know, with a loaded revolver. And the thing is cocked, and he's just sort of playing with it. Well, you see, he doesn't realize the seriousness of what he's doing. He's ignorant of it. Now, that's what's happened to us. The sinner is ignorant of his lost condition. He doesn't realize that he's guilty before God. And because of that, there's not this quickenness, the quickening of the Holy Spirit within his life of a confessing and a forsaking of this and the desire to have the forgiveness of God in our lives. Now, whatever I've said up to this time, I've applied in the life of the non-Christian, but this is very true in our lives as believers. We are people who are very, very lax about how we live the Christian life. And the laxity has come into our lives, and exactly the same reason it's come into the lives of unbelievers today. So now, what do you have to have in order to have forgiveness? You have to have the evidence in your life of genuine repentance. Now, how can you come about? How does that come about? Not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but by trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to bring that to us, choosing to repent before God. And then, of course, capital B is faith. And if I might, let's see, you're in Luke, so let's take a look here in John, if you would, please. Go over now to John chapter 5 and verse 24. Some of these are very familiar verses. Notice in the 5th chapter of John, please, in the 24th verse. John 5, 24. The Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word." In other words, you need information. You need to be taught first. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." Well, here now is the faith part. Well, what does he have then? He has everlasting life. Don't you see now? Notice how it works on the column. He has everlasting life and does not have what? Condemnation. Condemnation over here, everlasting life over there. Don't you see how the Bible does this? It's constantly drawing little charts like this, you see. And he's doing this to remind us that we pass from one kind of a relationship over to another kind of a relationship. We're no longer under condemnation. We live in the dimension and the sphere of eternal life. Why? We've heard his word. We've believed upon him as our Savior and Lord. I have the note here that faith involves knowledge, Romans 10:17, and then the decision, that's the important part, the decision to accept and to practice that knowledge and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, the key to faith is making a decision based upon knowledge. And too many people now wonder about that. They would like to be a Christian, or they would like to have the assurance of salvation, as many of you may hear this evening. You wonder about that. You're filled with doubt many times. A week ago, yesterday, a man, a very godly man, I know him quite well, a fine businessman here in town, looked at me and he said, I would give almost anything if I could have in my life the assurance of salvation. And here he's been a fine Christian for years. Now you see, what that man needs to do is to make a decision on the basis of an authority outside of his own feelings. He needs to honor God and the authority of his word by taking God at his word. And he needs to do that by way of a very carefully stated decision. That is, that he will no longer accept the verdict of his own mind and of his own feelings, but that he will take the word of God and believe it. He needs to make that kind of a decision. And now if he has trouble with that, he needs to make that decision every day. You see, in the Bible, the key, as I've shown you so many times, that when we make that kind of a decision, then the grace of God flows into our lives. All right, now, let's leave the conditions of salvation and go on to the need. Number two, in the bottom of page 17, and I would remind you that this is only a sample. You can't write out everything here. Go with me to Romans 5, the passage we read in just a moment ago, and I want you to see how I've developed it now into this chart in the bottom of page 17. Notice in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, we have this diagram written out in words. You see now in verse 6, we have this description of the believer, or the unbeliever is without strength, and also the word ungodly. And in verse 8, we have the word sinner used. And in verse 10, we have the word enemy. Now, being without strength simply means a man is totally unable to redeem himself. Why are we different here tonight? Why do we have an interest in such a prosaic thing as Bible study? Why have some of you driven for so many, many miles to come here this evening, taking a very valuable night out of your week? Why do you have an interest in just studying the words upon the words of the Bible? The reason for it is that God has reached into your life and gripped you, and he's changed your value system. He's shown you that there's something terribly important, and that is the development of this relationship that he has established with you by divine grace. There was a time when you were without strength. You couldn't redeem yourself. And now, you see, you're no longer on this side of the chart. You're over there. You're a redeemed person, once unable to respond to God, no ability to repent. No desire to change your kind of a life. No desire to believe on Jesus Christ. But God, in his mercy, by the Holy Spirit, convicted you, reached into your life, brought to you the gift of eternal life, and giving you the conditions of repentance and faith. And here you are now, a different kind of a person. You see, that's what makes the difference. We become the recipient of the grace of God. Now, we need to see that. That salvation is not something that we have developed. It's not something that I have done in myself. Yeah, I have been made the recipient of God's grace. Now that changes the whole complexion entirely when we see that. It's not something, therefore, that I have to maintain. It's something that God in his mercy has done for me. He's reached into my life and he's gotten a hold of me and he has transformed my life and he's brought me through these great conditions of genuine repentance and faith. It's a great comfort when you see that. Notice the second one, that we are ungodly, which means, of course, that we're entirely separated from God as a sinner, that there's nothing godly about us. There's no characteristic of deity whatsoever. And now, as such, we were separated from him. Man is a sinner, That is a transgression of God's character and law. That is, we've taken lawless things and we've put them into practice. That describes the non-believer. And then, of course, number four, that man is an enemy. That is, he is at enmity with God. Living on this side of the cross, he has entered into a relationship of warfare with God. He's at enmity. That's the kind of a nature he has. Then on page 18, notice I tried to be a little more specific here. These two points, a man has not fulfilled the demands of God's law, therefore he's unrighteous. Now, here I'm drawing some conclusions that we've studied from the material we studied before in this 10-week session. You remember I talked to you about what happened back there in the Garden of Eden when God created man. He created man and placed him there as a perfect specimen in fellowship with God, with ability to live the Christian life. He placed him under what is well called the law of perfect obedience. And he reminded Adam that he had to obey him perfectly. Now, that was no strain for Adam. That was a great joy. If Adam had just relaxed and lived the life of complete freedom and abandonment to God, just doing what he wanted to do in every way in his life, he would have been perfectly obedient. And God, therefore, demands of all of us that we be perfectly obedient. Now, when Adam failed to obey God, then he became an unrighteous kind of a person. He did not live up to the requirement of perfect obedience. And therefore, all of us here this evening are held accountable by God to obey him perfectly. God hasn't relaxed the standard, not one bit. That's why it says in Romans 3:10, that there are no righteous people, no, not one. And this is our a profound need. So let me put it on the board here. Now, we're not only guilty people, you see, but we're people then who are unrighteous before God. We are individuals who stand in this area, this dimension of our life, without that area of perfect obedience to God. Secondarily, man has transgressed God's law, so therefore he's guilty. So Adam, what did Adam do? He not only failed to obey God, which made him unrighteous, he deliberately chose to disobey God, which made him guilty then. You see, that's what happened to him. Now that's the condition of all of us before we received Jesus Christ as Savior. We were in a hopeless and a helpless situation. God required of us absolute sinlessness and absolute obedience. And again, I want to say, there was no strain at all for Adam. It was the most wonderful thing in all the world because he was completely free. And he could have lived in perfect obedience as an absolutely sinless kind of a person. But when he failed to do that, he therefore became unrighteous. He didn't fulfill God's demand. And when he chose to sin against God, then he inherited God's condemnation. He became then a guilty kind of a person. Now, when we're born into the world, we're born totally unrighteous, no righteous people, no, not one. We're born into the world under this kind of a judgment. And Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I have the observation now. Because of this condition, man is characterized by guilt, as I have on the board, unrighteousness. He's characterized, as we know then, by death. And this is a characteristic of all of our lives. We live with death constantly as this characteristic. We have a dual enslavement. We are enslaved to sin. On one hand, the old nature, that we have an old nature that whereby we cannot stop sinning. We have an enslavement to the enemy. When we obeyed the enemy back in the Garden of Eden, we gave away our freedom. We were completely free. In our relationship to God, we took it out of God's hands and we gave it to the enemy, which meant that we were enslaved to him. And then, of course, man, therefore, is an alienated person. He is in the state of alienation from God. This is the reason for our loneliness. This is the reason for our lack of fulfillment in the world. This is the reason why Madison Avenue advertising can always enable us to buy something more. This is because we are people of profound lack. We sense the lack. We always make the mistake of thinking that it's if I just had another thing of some kind, or another relationship, or if I could just do something more, you see. The reason why we have that kind of a sense about us, that kind of a characteristic, is that we are people who have been alienated. Well, now notice, if you would, number 3 on page 18, and that is some of the benefits of salvation. Take your page 17 and hold it alongside now, if you will, please. Page 18, and you notice at the bottom of the page I have the Romans 5 worked out. On the bottom of 17, I have Romans 5 worked out without strength and so forth. Now, you notice on the on page 18, I have stated generally, once we were, you see, without strength, that is, unable to redeem ourselves, now we have been kept by his life. That is, we are kept saved. Now, it's kind of interesting and important to realize that this word kept means kept right now. That is, that this state is kept by God. We don't keep it by how we live. If we're in this state over here, we will live the kind of a life, as I'll show a little later, that's obedient to God. We'll try to honor God as a basic characteristic of our life. But you see, we are not saved by the grace of God, and then we keep ourselves saved by our good works. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. And a very, very blunt statement here, and that is that we are kept saved by his life, that is, his life of intercession in heaven. Some of the verses, if you want to look it up, a very good verse would be Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where it says that he is able to save unto the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Then number 2, once we were ungodly, now we have been justified. Once sinners, now saved from wrath, and then once enemies, now reconciled. You see, right in Romans 5, we have this kind of a diagram. Now let me work it out here. For our guilt, God has provided for us forgiveness. For unrighteousness, of course, the biblical term would be justification. Justification means that God imputes to us, that is, writes into our spiritual bank account, all of the righteousness that he demanded back there in the Garden of Eden. So now, the person who has received Christ as Savior is forgiven, therefore we can cross out guilt. We are justified, therefore we can cross this out. We are no longer unrighteous. Well, now some of you are saying immediately, well, I still feel unrighteous and still feel guilty. Well, you see, your feelings are not the authority. The authority is what God has said in his word. And God says very bluntly, justified. Therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All right, now what do we have over here? We have regeneration then. Regeneration is this biblical word that is the God has imparted. This is imputed to us, but this is imparted to us. God has given us life. Life for what? Death. So we're no longer characterized by death. We can cross this out. You see, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? It's death. But the gift of God then is regeneration, that is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So enslavement to sin, what has he provided? He has provided then a cleansing, don't you see, from the old nature. So we can cancel this out. Now, this doesn't mean it's perfect, and I'll work on that next Thursday now, but there is this great cleansing that has come into our lives. Then, of course, enslavement to Satan goes into freedom. We have been made free. We read that in Paul's affirmation, you remember, in Acts 26. And then alienated from God, the biblical doctrine here would be adopted, that we have been adopted into God's family. Now, if you have believed upon him as Savior, you can take the chalk of your own life and cross out the left-hand column. It's maybe there as a memory, but it's not there as a reality. Now, the great problem in your life and mine is that when we go back and live this way, it's still possible. A person can still do that. A Christian can live this way in doubt and unbelief and with a good deal of sinfulness. And what he asks us to do is live on that side. The reason I put the chart on the board this evening, and the reason why I've asked you to see this in the Bible in a great variety of ways, is that I want you to see that something has happened to you, and that is that you've been moved from one side of the cross to the other. The cross of Jesus Christ stands between you and your guilt. Do you understand that? That's why it's so terribly serious for a person to doubt their forgiveness. By all means, God wants you to understand that you as a person, that you are a forgiven kind of a person. And then, of course, the cross stands between us and our unrighteousness. We're justified people. Well, notice now on page 18, if I might go here to the next statement. This, again, is a sample stated specifically. We have then forgiveness, as I have on the board. For our guilt, justification, for our unrighteousness, regeneration, for our death, cleansing, for our enslavement, freedom, for our enslavement to Satan, and adoption for man's alienation. Well, when you see this now, it's a great comfort to understand that this is more than just something written upon the mimeograph sheet that I've given to you, and something more than just written the Bible. You, if you're a believer, you have become this kind of a person. That's who you are. And now what we need to do is to make a decision on that. Have you ever said to yourself, I have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, my Lord? You need to do that. If you haven't done that, well, tomorrow when you have a little time, get the sheets out and go through the sheets on the basis of an affirmation of faith. Take the Bible, put your finger on one of these more important verses that I've given you here, and then make that statement and go down through all six of them and make the statement before God as an affirmation. Make the decision to say, I have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I have been justified through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I have been regenerated through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, on what authority can you say that? The authority of the Bible. You see, it's not what how you feel, and it's not what you think. The atonement, as I said 8 times last Thursday night. Yeah, some of you reminded me. I saw 6, and I got 2 more in there before time was over. You say 8 times, now I'm up to how? 4. This is the 4th one tonight. See, the atonement is outside of us. It's objective. And now when we receive that, we receive it 100%. So therefore, I can say, I have been regenerated. I have been set free through Jesus Christ, my Lord. All right, now, page 90, please. Let me just go on with that and remind you of the legal character of these benefits. I mean by the legal character of these benefits that all of them, all of the benefits of salvation, belong equally to all believers. Take your Bible and go with me to this familiar verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Notice the legality of this that's talked about in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and the 3rd verse, blessed be God blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, notice this past tense, blessed us, that's believers, with what now? All, there you have it, all spiritual blessings. Well, now that's important to see. It's important to realize that being a Christian on this side means that we have been given everything about salvation, and then potentially everything about sanctification, including even our glorification. We have been brought into a relationship with a person. And since we've been brought into a relationship with a person, then all things are given to us in that kind of a relationship. We have been set free, forgiven, justified, you see. We have been regenerated. We have been cleansed. We have been made free. We have been adopted. And there's no question at all but what the Bible looks upon us then as individuals who possess all these benefits. I have the statement here that they are legal benefits and that they depend only on the believer's acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is important that we do not confuse our salvation relationship with our sanctification relationship. Now, that's why I've given you the diagram. Now, some months ago, I went through this diagram with you, but take another look at it. These are the characteristics of the blessings that I have on the board. For example, in your standing, that's salvation, you see, that's the blessings I have on the right-hand column. That all of these blessings have been given to you as a gift. You couldn't earn your forgiveness. Now, let me just use that number 1 as an illustration. Forgiveness is not something that anybody can earn. It's a gift. Secondarily, it's given to us without degrees, which means that it's given to us 100% or we don't have it at all. It's ours. Now, that really ought to overwhelm us. For us to realize that it's impossible, and it's absolutely impossible for us now ever to become a guilty person before God in the area of our salvation. Now, I'm not talking about sanctification. I'll talk about that next Thursday night. But in the area of our salvation, it's impossible for us to be guilty. Now, why? Well, it's very evident. He's forgiven us. We've entered into a relationship of complete forgiveness. Thirdly, this is a permanent relationship. Forgiveness, once it's given to us, is never withdrawn. It's permanent. And fourthly, it depends only on Jesus Christ. Now, here's the difference between our relationship of salvation that I'm talking about tonight and the relationship of salvation that I'll be talking about next Thursday. And that would, of course, then be the believer's state. in our standing. Everything is given to us as a gift in our state. We have to claim it. We have to lay hold of it. We have to make decisions of faith before we can receive that grace. And then, of course, I'll say more about that next Thursday evening. Well, now, let me just make it a little more practical. How do we know that we've received him as Savior? Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. And maybe you were raised in a gospel-preaching church. And maybe repentance was only a word or two that you said with your lips. And faith was a prayer that you prayed because you had heard prayers all of your life. Maybe you haven't really genuinely repented and believed, and maybe you're not at all on that side of the ledger. Maybe you're still on this side. You're just kidding yourself, thinking that you're on that side. How do we really know? Well, the Bible is very explicit on it. The Bible pushes us to the place of demanding that we take a look at our lives. Take your Bible and go with me to 1 John. Maybe I can spend just a moment or two now in this little book to talk with you about the assurance of salvation. First of all, assurance through observing in our lives, that is, the evidence of salvation. What happens when we become a Christian? I've said it now a number of times, and that is that we enter into a total new relationship with God, and the transforming grace of God comes into our lives. All right, now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if or since we keep his commandments. Well, now, this is our relationship to God. How is our relationship with God characterized? It's characterized by obedience. That is, a genuine Christian is one who will keep the commandments of God. Now, first of all, let me tell you what that verse doesn't teach. It doesn't teach that we keep the commandments of God 100%. It's very evident that it doesn't. Notice verse 10 of the first chapter, 1:10. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's very evident that he's not talking about sinless perfectionism here. So that's not what he's referring to. What he is referring to is the fact that the Christian, when you look at his life as a whole, over a number of years, not just one day, but over a number of years, he'll be characterized by recognizing the commandments of God, wanting to keep the commandments of God, and seriously keeping them. That's right. Keeping God's commandments. If you have any question about the commandments, then let's use the Ten Commandments. That the Christian is one who will be vitally concerned about obeying God and keeping God's commandments. Doesn't talk about the degree to which we keep them. The grace of God flows into the life of a person when he repents and believes and changes him. And one of the first evidences of that is that the person wants to live a different kind of a life. And that's what the verse is talking about. All right, 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So now, what this passage is not teaching is that 100% perfectionism. But what it does teach is that the Christian is one, when you survey his life as a whole, the Christian is one who will find his basic enjoyment not in the things of the world, but in the things of God. That is, the sinful world. We're not talking about the world of science, the world of nature out there. We're not talking about the material world. He's talking about the world in verse 16 where he defines it, and that is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you see. The Christian will not have his life revolving, in other words, around himself. He'll not be living for himself fundamentally and basically as you take a look down over a number of months and years in his life. Thirdly, in 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, it should be translated. Doesn't practice sin. It's a lineal verb which means practice. For his, that is God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. So this means in relationship to sin, there will be a strong measure of freedom in the life of the Christian. Well, now, maybe I don't have to spend any more time on that, but I give this to you out of 1 John to show you that God wants us to understand that we are believers. And one of the ways of understanding that is just stop and ask, well, what am I really concerned about? Am I concerned about the commandments of God? Every Christian will say yes. And then all of us will hang our heads in shame and embarrassment, confess our sin to God that we haven't kept them the way that we really want to. But you see, no non-Christian would do a thing like that. The Christian is one who's concerned and who would apologize to God. Do we find our basic enjoyment in the world? Sometimes in bitterness, we try to. As a characteristic of life? No, we don't. We find it in the things of God. Does our life revolve around ourselves? It doesn't revolve around ourselves. Are we bound by sin? No. Do we have trouble with sin? Yes, we do. And we will until we die or until he comes for us. Does that mean that sin overwhelms us and we're obsessed with it? Well, if that's true, then we need to stop and ask whether we're genuinely born by the Spirit of God. And then the last one here, you can work those others out on your own. But notice now, if you turn over a page or two to 1 John chapter 5. I want to conclude now this evening by just pointing out this great series that's so comforting in 1 John 5, verses 9 through 13. 9 and 10 is the basis of our assurance. Verse 9, since we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This verse plainly teaches that all of us live on the authority of other people. We don't believe that we're experts in any area at all, but some people are. And so we ask them to be a help to us. We believe them. We put their word into practice. And since we do that, we ought to do that with God, he said. In the last part of verse 9, for this is the witness of God that he has testified of his Son. Verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, the basis of our assurance of these two verses is very plain. It's because of who God is, as absolute in truth and love and holiness, and because he's given us the record of his Son, his word. Verse 11 and 12 is the content of assurance. Verse 11, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. Now, where is it? This life is in his Son. Verse 12, he therefore that has the Son has the life. Don't you see? And he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. Now, that's the content of the assurance. So let me ask you this evening, do you have the Son? In spite of how you feel, in spite of how you think, was there a time in your life when you sincerely and honestly received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If you have him, then you have that side of the ledger. You are in that kind of a relationship, because that's the content of it. Verse 13 is a summary of it now. These things, he says, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, it's a great tragedy to be a Christian and to live with doubt. It doesn't mean particularly that you're a spiritual person by doing that. It's really a mark of entering into a way of life that's rather an affront to God. You see, for God to say, look, you're a believer, and then for a person to say, well, you know, I just don't think I'm a believer. You see, we can do that with our conversation, but we ought not to do that with God's word. When God gives us this kind of assurance in the scripture, we ought to say here this evening to ourselves, well, that settles it. I'm going to believe God. And that's the kind of a decision, you see, that I talked about some time ago. The decision that will bring the grace of God into your life. All right? Now, I hope you just take me at my word. The next time when doubt wells up within your heart and mind, feeling, and it will, it'll come in a great variety of ways. Well, then what are you supposed to do? Go down under it? Not at all. Reject it. Make the affirmation, you see. And just say, on the basis of the authority of the Bible, I affirm that I am forgiven because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, take that and put it into practice and modify it according as the need might be. What kind of a person are you? Well, you're on the right side if you believed on Jesus Christ as Savior, and we ought to recognize the great joy of comfort and peace that should be our inheritance as believers. Let's bow together now to work together. Loving Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful this evening for your presence here with us. We're thankful for the comfort of knowing that we have the atonement provided through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that you'd bless us and teach us. Minister to us this evening, we pray. Watch over us as we go to our homes, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.